Harry knows what it is. I'll give it back to you, Andy. Anybody else beside Barry? All right, Matt, what is it? It's a what? He says it's a computer. Is that on your desk? Do you have one of those on your desk? Does anybody know where that's located? Bletchley Park, correct, exactly. I just realized my notes were in my are backwards. There, oh, there you go. Yes, that is the original programmable computer. In 1939, Bletchley Park had less than 300 workers who worked in the code and cipher department trying to break coded messages that were being sent by Germany. And it wasn't just English people working there. In fact, it was the Polish people who actually gave the first Enigma machine that the Germans were using. They found it, they took it apart, they realized how it worked, and that gave the English codebreakers a big leg up in World War II, and it was the Polish people. Well, it took countless hours. By 1944, instead of 300 people working in Bletchley Park, there were 10,000 on this country estate, and for the entirety of the war, trainloads of people would come, covertly work in this place, and go home, and the Germans never discovered that it existed. 10,000 people a day came there to work. It took years to figure out what they were doing, but it was Colossus, which went online in 1943, and that's the forerunner to it, that finally broke the German code. The German code, the Enigma machine, had 159 million possible permutations. I'm told that's a number with 18 zeros after it. Possible permutations, and that machine is the forerunner to your laptop, the laptop that sits on your desk. Now, next slide. Some may think that we need this bomb, or what it was called, or Christopher, or the Alan Turing, Gordon Welshman initial computer, whatever it is. Some may think that we need that machine to read our Bible, to break the code in the book of Romans. Next slide. But the book of Romans, we really don't need a code breaker. If we dig in, there really isn't 159 million possibilities of understanding the book of Romans. In fact, Romans 9 through 11 marks the beginning of the second major section of Romans. The first eight chapters lay down a doctrinal foundation for the letter. But 9 through 11 is very important to God and to us, as it shows the relationship of the gospel to the Jewish people. And we've already heard that without Christ, the Jewish people are lost. But we know that the God of the Bible is sovereign. And the God of the Bible not only is sovereign, but he loves you, and he loves me, and he loves the Jewish people. And we have to remember that our framework for looking at the book of Romans has been faith, hope, and love. We don't need that machine to understand our Bible, but we do need to understand the framework that we're looking at in the book of Romans, and that's faith, hope, and love. Let's look again at the message of the book of Romans. And the message of the book of Romans is very simple. God is righteous, and we can be righteous when we exercise faith in the redemptive work of God's only Son, Jesus. When we do that, God imparts righteousness to us. We are not righteous by our own merit. We are only righteous because God imparts it to us. It's as if God lays a cloak over our head. And when he looks down at us, instead of seeing our sin, what does he see? What does he see? He sees our righteousness, but a righteousness that's not from our own works. It's a righteousness that God imparts to us. Since God's sovereignty causes all things to work together for good in our lives, there is nothing that can separate us from his love. I noticed that word love came out in a lot of songs we sang this morning. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the gospel, my friends. That is the core of what we believe. And that is the core message of the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans chapter 9 begins to deal with the fact that God is sovereign. Some might even call it predestination. You even know that when you read the word, when you heard the word read this morning, you heard the word election, didn't you? That's kind of scary for us. We don't always understand it. Next slide. Just let me give you some illustrations of the sovereignty of God in the chapter 9 of the book of Romans. In response to the critics who would deny God his sovereignty and say that if the Lord exercises mercy or judgment on whoever he chooses, then he has no concrete basis on which to fault man for his sin. If we're just automatons made by God, like the machine, wasn't made by God, but like the machine, it just kind of went through motions. If that's true, then how can we be faulted by God for sinning? Because he made us to sin, right? Good, Ann. I see that imperceptible shake of your head. Ann Willis, not the other Ann sitting beside her. She wasn't shaking her head at all. So how could God fault us then? If we were made by God to be automatons. And that's the issue. Paul answers with the illustration of the potter later on in verse 19 of chapter 9. Let me just read it. One of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? That is Paul saying that God is sovereignly able to do what he chooses. We don't like that doctrine. It makes us nervous. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So we don't misunderstand Paul's answer. We have to look at the illustration of sovereignty he gives in the Old Testament. If you go back to the first couple of chapters, our first couple of verses, look at verse 4 of chapter 9. Look at verse 4 of chapter 9. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. That is God's sovereignty. Why he chose the Jewish people over other people, it is God's choice. I chose to put this jumper on this morning. Honestly, Lorraine didn't choose it for me. I made the choice. She chose the shirt? Yeah, maybe. It was the only one that was ironed in my cupboard. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, says that God cannot be tempted by evil, and God tempts no one. So somehow, there is a junction between the sovereignty of God and the choice that he gives us so that we are not automatons, just, or a puppet being pulled, the strings being pulled by God. Somehow, our will and God's sovereign choice work together. And that's one of those doctrines that you just have to understand and trust, that God is a good God. And Paul uses one of his favorite idioms to make this point come across. And it's my favorite Greek idiom. It's meganoito. Does anybody know what meganoito means? I promise you, you will at the end of this message. You will at the end of this message. But these illustrations of God's sovereignty, go back one. These illustrations of God's sovereignty, as I just grabbed from Romans 9, and there are others. Let me just read them. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. God chose to use Isaac rather than Ishmael. That was God's sovereign choice. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. That's that word. That's Jacob and Esau. The older one served the younger. I couldn't get that out. Thanks, Tim. Appreciate that. You knew what I was struggling for. And then he gives the illustration of Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then in verse, and that talks about the Pharaoh and getting the people out of Israel. And then in verse 33, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. God is sovereign. And we just sometimes have to accept that. God is sovereign. Now, back to meganoito. Meganoito. Next slide. Meganoito is a Greek idiom. No one knows how to translate it. It's often translated absolutely not, or may it never be, or God forbid, or may it never happen. There's about 20 different... I got the verses coming up where it's translated differently, but I couldn't put them all on one screen or on even two or three slides because it's translated so differently. But if you look in Romans chapter 9, verse 14, you'll see how is it translated in the 9:14? Let's see here. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. That's meganoito. For he says to Moses, just go back a little bit. Go back a little bit to chapter 6, verse 2. What's the first words of verse 2 in chapter 6? But that's meganoito. That's exciting. All right. What's chapter 6, verse 15, the last phrase in that sentence? By no means. How about chapter 7, verse 7, right there in the middle? Which one is meganoito? Certainly not. There you go. And we can go on and find it elsewhere in Romans. We won't do that. But just for your information, let's go through the next couple of slides. Okay. The NIV, not at all. This is just verse 14, the certainly not. New Living Translation, of course not. English Standard, by no means. The Berean Study Bible, absolutely not. The Berean Literal Bible, may it never be. Keep going. The Aramaic Bible in plain English, God forbid. The next one is, it's unthinkable, may it never be. No, in no ways, God forbid. And the American King James Version, God forbid. New American Standard, God forbid. And the Douay Rheims Study Bible, what shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? God forbid. Paul, in no uncertain terms, by using his favorite idiom, and you find it throughout his writings, 83 times in his writings alone, meganoito, may it never be. There is no injustice in God. God is just. Our loving God is just. Full stop. Meganoito. There is no injustice with God. Now, let's just kind of look back. Next slide. Where have we been in the book of Romans? Just one click for each of my points, Tony. One click. Okay. First point is the Old Testament is packed with God's promises to the Jews. We see that in verse 4 that I read earlier. There's a bunch of promises there. The people of Israel, theirs is adoption to sonship. Theirs is divine glory. They were given the covenants. They received the law. They have temple worship. And again, they were given promises, all in verse 4. Next point. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We learned that, didn't we? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For in it, 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Faith to faith, that is as written. And the righteous man shall live by faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And we know that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. 3:23. And we know the wages of sin is death. Chapter 6, verse 23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the solution to that issue. And we know in the beginning of the chapter 9 of the book of Romans that Paul is grieved over the Jews, totally grieved over the Jews and their rejection of the Messiah. Did you catch that when Andy was reading it? Look at verse 1 and 2. Hear the emotion in verse 1 and 2. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, verse 3 just blows my mind. Can you imagine being willing to offer yourself for eternal damnation for someone else? That's what Paul is offering. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Whew. Paul loves his people, doesn't he? He loves his people. Now, there are three ways we can respond to God's sovereign choices. One of three ways. Number one, we can totally reject his sovereign choices. Rather than embracing these truths, we can adopt the view that God does nothing in regard to our salvation while we do everything, and that's exactly what the Jews did. It's exactly what the Jews did. And if you'll notice, I quoted on the second point there, all are lost without Christ. Go back to chapter 3, and I know we mentioned this before, but go back to chapter 3. Verse 20. This, I believe, and I've said this before, is the greatest hinge in all of Scripture. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of our sin. Was the law bad? Was the law bad? No. But the law was not a means of salvation. It was a means to pointing us to the fact that we could never obey it. We could never be totally righteous under it. But you can't leave this passage without reading the next verse. Somebody read that out loud with a good, strong voice. Verse 21. The hinge. But now, it's not the law, but it's grace, and it goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could totally reject that and do as the Jews did and do, and depend on the law and not on the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could take it to the other extreme and say, God does everything. We do nothing. We have no say in our salvation. Just let go and let God. Have you ever heard that message? I have. Those are two extremes that we need to avoid. Or we can accept it like it is. God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. And there's a balance between the two. It simply puts out God's sovereignty, simply puts our role where it belongs, under the authority and the sovereignty of God. And we don't like that. We don't like to be under the authority and the sovereignty of God. We'd rather say, it's all me. Or we'd rather say, well, I don't have to do anything because God's done it all. Well, we have a responsibility, and God has a responsibility. In God's loving mercy, we can come to God freely and become righteous by faith alone. The choice we must make is whether we adopt His way of salvation or try our own method. But as God is sovereign, only His way leads to everlasting life. Well, our way only leads to everlasting death. And my question to you today, before we finish, and I'm not quite done, so don't start packing up yet. Have you made that choice? Have you chosen to follow God's way, exercise your faith in His righteous Son, faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ? Our hope is only in Christ. And God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there comes that faith and that hope and that love together in the sovereignty of God. Our way can only lead to death. So let's see where we're going in Romans. Where are we going? Faith is based on God's character. Hope is based in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Christ alone, but it's not the kind of hope, Marshall made that clear last Sunday, it's not the kind of hope that says, oh gee, I hope I get what I want for Christmas. Gee, I hope my wife doesn't get mad since I, you fill in the blank, I'm not filling it in. It's not that kind of hope at all. This kind of hope is built on a firm foundation. This kind of hope is not wishful thinking. This kind of hope is, it's God that's involved in it. And God is faithful. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If somehow that changed, and it won't, we'd be standing on sinking sand. We'd build our house on the wrong foundation. But you see, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God's promises always come true. And God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's plan for the Jews is consistent with his love. And God demonstrates that through Jesus Christ. Now, where are we going in Romans? Chapter 9 focuses on the sovereignty of God. Chapter 10 focuses on the justice of God. And chapter 11 focuses on the faithfulness of God. But just a couple of more minutes looking at Romans chapter 9. We have to remember that God is looking at this from his eternal vantage point. His eternal vantage point. Some people would look at the Jews and say, God chose them as his people, and they're failing to recognize the Messiah, therefore God's promises have failed. That's the tenor of this chapter in the book of Romans. The Jewish conclusion has got, every point that I'm making, it has a, if you click on it. No, back. I guess, no, forward. Leave it at that. I guess these points aren't on the slide. They're on mine. I printed mine out before. I hate that. Anyway, God's promises have not failed. The Jewish conclusion has just gone awry. Their assumption is that all who are Jewish by blood relation are automatically in God's family. Jews chose to live by works, not by faith. And that was wrong. Their assumptions were wrong and continue to be wrong to this very day. Salvation is by faith and is not a birthright. It's not, if you were born in a McDonald's, you're not a hamburger. If you were born as a child of Abraham, it doesn't mean that you're in God's family. Got it? And that's the point that Paul is trying to make. Salvation is by faith, not a birthright. And God's family aren't children of the flesh, but children of the promise. You can read that in chapter verse 6 here. And let me just read it. It is not as though God's word had failed. Not at all. Not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel. Not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise. Are you a child of the promise? I am. I promise. And you are too, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, let me just give you a couple of points here. Last slide. Nope. Slide before that. Oh, I do have another one. Yes. Where are we now? We've talked about where we've been. We talked about where we're going. And where are we now? Our past and present are not models for our future. Even though the Jews is God's chosen people, have rejected the Messiah, there is still hope even for them. In fact, Scripture makes that clear. There is hope for the people of Israel. God is not finished with them. He's not completed his plan in their lives, and he's not completed his plan in my life, and he's not completed his plan in your life. We're all being renewed. We're all being changed into the image of God. God is love, and he doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to redemption. So this message that I'm giving this morning, for the next 2 minutes, dwell on this. We carry the image of God. We carry the righteousness of God, and we carry the message of God to a lost and dying generation out there. When you leave here, you are no longer being taught. You are carrying the message with you. We need to cooperate with God's plan and trust in Jesus as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit not only will transform our lives, but he'll carry that message, and our spirit will identify with other people's spirit who are searching and who the Spirit is working in, and we will have opportunities to share that message. Number B, our outlook on life is not determined by circumstances, but by our focus. What are we focused in? We need to view our lives not simply from our earthly plane, but from God's heavenly vantage point. This is not all there is. There's more. And if you live your life as this is all there is, the accumulation of wealth and material, then you've got a problem. You've got a problem. And if we view our lives from a heavenly perspective, it'll give us perspective we need to live above our circumstances rather than under them. We can live our life in such a way that we live our life here and we focus on this, but we know there's something more. We're walking towards a future that God has in his hands, and God is sovereign. And God is good. And see, our faith given to us by God is based on our hope in Jesus Christ, is repeatedly demonstrated through the love of Christ. And that's the theme that we try to come through this morning, that God not only is sovereign, but God is sovereignly, lovingly. Salvation is a one-time deal. But faith is both a verb and a noun. The faith that we have based on Christ and God and the Scripture is exercised, verb, each and every day as we marvel at the great demonstration of love God has given, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In closing, what we need is on the left. That little laptop with Bible Hub written on it helps us to study our Bible, helps us to understand. Now, when I went to seminary, I typed my dissertation on a Smith Corona. Does anybody remember what that is? Yes, lots of people do. And I'd eat popcorn as I typed all 300 pages, and then Lorraine would take over and she'd type some of it. And the keys were so slippery that I kept slipping off the keys because I didn't wash the butter from the popcorn off the keys of the typewriter. When I finished my master's degree, the first students were beginning to get computers, you know, the big old towers with 64K memory. Now, my phone has more capacity than Alan Turing's Colossus that we're looking at the right-hand side. So you have the information at your fingertips without purchasing a lot of books. All you need is your Bible, and then if you have a computer, you can use Bible Hub or Logos, or there's hundreds of different software out there that you can use. We don't need a code breaker to understand our Bible. Amen? By the way, I went to Bletchley Park this week, and it was great. It was great.